Mark 10:45. He gave his life a ransom for many. And we will be studying Mark 10:45. So you can turn up, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 this morning. Before I do, I just want to give a little shout out to our youth. I will say it's very unlikely that our parking lot is going to be mentioned among the most beautiful spots in all of Elkton. But our teens worked hard yesterday. They did some power washing. They did some weed whacking, some old-fashioned digging, ripping out some grass. So teens, thank you for your hard work yesterday. You guys did a great job. I'm awfully, awfully proud of you. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45. And I guess I'll start with a little bit of a story. I got permission to tell this story. So if you think I'm trying to embarrass somebody, I'm not. You may know this about your phones. Maybe if you didn't, it's a pretty neat little feature. It's called Find Your Friend. How many have found their friend capabilities going on their phone? Well, it's a pretty neat thing where if one person agrees to allow the other person to know their location, then based on their phone's location, you can know where the other person is. So if you're wondering where that person is, not sure where they are, they're not picking up the phone, you can hit the Find a Friend app, and there's a little dot on the map that tells you where that person is. It's a neat little feature, and Joy and I have found this quite useful now that we have older kids and they're out and about. Like we like knowing where they are. The other day, my oldest son, Seth, again, I have permission, he was driving home from Pennsylvania. At least he was trying to. It became a rather entertaining thing to watch the Seth dot on our phone. So we were able to pull up our map, hit Find a Friend, and we were watching the dot representing Seth's phone go anywhere but the direction of home. If home was here, he was going there. Remember that game Pac-Man, where you kind of just went this way, that way, up, down? That was kind of what Seth was doing. And I feel bad saying this, but Mom and Dad, me and Joy, we were just laughing. We just thought it was hilarious. We thought it was funny. Poor guy. Well, he got a little confused about some streets. He misunderstood his GPS, and he's probably getting a little bit frustrated because of all the crazy routes he was taking. He did get home okay, and he made it to church this morning as well. So we're grateful for that. But we've all been there, haven't we? We've all been there. We've all gotten lost. We've all taken the wrong street. And of course, that's spiritually true as well. We can look in our life and say, no, I made the wrong decision there. I took the wrong path. What's comforting is this, is our Savior gives us very clear indication of the right paths. And there's a path that's being talked about this morning. It's a path of greatness. The path of greatness that's been talked about in Mark chapter 10. Jesus shows his disciples the clear path to take for greatness. There's two paths. There's the paths of the Gentiles or the world or the society that we live in. And then, of course, there's a path of greatness that our Savior himself has already taken. And the encouragement this morning within our series, Missing It in Mark, is let's not miss, church, the path of greatness. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to pick up in verse 35, just 10 verses, but verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, that's the other 10 disciples, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to open up your word this morning and to see a path that's laid out clearly of that of greatness. And Lord, we see right off that this is not the life of the red carpet, but Lord, of that of servanthood. Father, we today are recipients of the greatest act of service ever when Jesus laid down his life as ransom for us. Lord, may his name be glorified today as absolutely it should be. And Lord, may he be magnified in all things. Lord, I pray the gospel be clearly seen this morning. And Lord, I pray that we'd understand that our pursuits in life have a very weird calling to that of greatness. Greatness as defined by you. So be with us this morning as we study your word and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to see first this morning is an audacious request. We see that in verse 37. They came to him and they said this, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, one on your left in your glory." And I imagine all of us did a little bit of a cringe, didn't we? When John and James come with this idea, "Grant that we may sit right there next to you in your glory, one on the right, one on the left," we kind of collectively cringed. We said, "Is that really the most ideal question you guys should be asking?" And maybe it's the timing, because in the context, Matthew speaks to this as well. Matthew and Mark speak to the context that this conversation follows a teaching in which Jesus told them, this is back in verse 34, the Son of Man is coming, or the Son of Man is now going to be led to a place where he'd be mocked, scourged, spit on, killed. The third day he'll rise again. Does that just seem like the opportune time for two ambitious disciples to try to secure the best seat in the house? Not just the timing, it's also going to result in dissension, arguments among the other disciples, as it clearly put them in a more noble position than the others. They couldn't ask that question without saying, "Hey, me and him, we're going to be here. I guess that means the rest of you guys is going to be elsewhere." It's making a bold request at the expense of others. Now, let's do this. Let's hand it to James and John, because they fully believe and are fully persuaded about what Jesus has taught them. Specifically in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, I'll read it to you. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me, who will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They're fully persuaded on this. It's not that they heard Jesus say that and said, okay, I'll see it when I believe. No, they're fully persuaded. And they're saying there's going to be 12 seats around the throne next to the Lord. I want to be there and I want to be close to the Lord. You can give them credit for this as well. They're seeking and setting their affections on things above. And remember in Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2, the Bible says this, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." So you could say James and John are doing this. They're seeking and setting their affections on things above. But hearts, what do we know about hearts? They're deceitful. Deceitful above all things, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah. And our good ambitions are often tainted by sin. So Jesus offers a test to see if their hearts are really pure. And he asked them simply, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And within these words, Jesus is now calling them away from a path of greatness according to this world and to the path of greatness laid out by the Savior of the world. So let's get into this. What is the path of greatness according to the world, or according to the Gentiles? In verse 42, it's summed up, and Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So Jesus goes ahead and summarizes something they probably already know, and that we probably know. How is it in this world? The hierarchy, it's out there. One guy tells another guy what to do. The phrase "lord it over them" simply means exercise dominion over, to bring one under that person's authority. And then Jesus says the great ones exercise authority, which is playing on the fact that the world relishes on that authority. The New Living Translation puts it this way: officials flaunt their authority over those under them. And this is the way of the Gentiles, is it not? Their power is their glory. What I say is what you do. And I kind of like this. You do what I say. In the end, you're going to kiss the ring. In the end, I'm the boss. You do what I say. We know this world relishes in this kind of authority. But this is just simply another example of when man has taken that which is good, that God created for us to be good, to be helpful, to be prosperous for his creation. Man has tainted it with sin. Man has poisoned it and perverted it with sin. Because you do understand this morning, we need to know this, the chain of command is not a bad thing. Authority is not a bad thing. Families, churches, businesses, they need structure and organization. And God gives us a very clear chain of command. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And this command is the ultimate chain of command because it comes from God, and God above, of course, the creator of the universe. And here it is. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, when we read this phrase, our society would say, whoa, what's going on here? Something's not right. Something's very right. Something's spot on. If we look at God's chain of command carnally or through the lens of man's perversion, then we're going to start seeing things like status and prestige. But when you look at the chain of command in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through the eyes of the Spirit, what do we see? We see sacrifice. That's what we see, sacrifice. The head of every man is Christ. Christ died for every man. The head of every woman is man. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her, Ephesians 5. The head of Christ is God. For God so loved the world that he gave, God gave, sacrificed his only begotten son. Do we see this morning? The chain of command drips with sacrifice and serving, not status and supremacy. So all of this morning, children, you're under the authority of your parents as laid out in God's word, all of us find ourselves on the chain of command, and biblically, we are to serve. We're to serve. Make no mistake, I want to make sure this is clear on this. Make no mistake, there is decision making that needs to be done. There are leaders that need to make decisions. There is authority, and there's accountability to those following the authority to be submissive to authority. There's to be obedience. But sacrifice and service does not, it's clear, sacrifice and service does not negate the authority structure. But God's way is what? Opposite of the Gentiles, that we are kept accountable to make decisions through what is best for others and not for ourselves. That's the difference. Again, when God designed good, the authority structure for good, man has found a way to poison it. And I know everybody could tell a story. I'll tell a story real quick. I remember I was working a warehouse job down in the heat of Florida, Pensacola, Florida, to be specific. It's right there in July and August, and it was sweltering heat. Pastor Greg was the crane operator. I was the forklift operator in the warehouse, and it was sweltering. All we wanted, just one thing, is permission to wear shorts. The dress code was long denim. And listen, within 100 degree plus heat and then humidity that's just sweltering, shorts was just like a little drip of water on our tongues, right? That's all we wanted. We were denied by men that sat in air-conditioned offices. I think, wow, did they really consider? Did they really care? Did they really use their authority to benefit others? Listen, this is why it wasn't a horrible thing for James and John to request places of authority. We know we will one day rule with him. And James and John, with a simple conclusion, hey, can we not be the ones to sit next to him, be at his beckoning, enjoy the way of the master? Authority was not the bad thing. So why were the disciples upset? Because they saw authority through the lens of the Gentiles. I'm here and you're there. James and John were saying, we want to be here and put you here. Authority is not bad. It's not. Jesus actually tells us very clearly, if you desire to become great, if you desire to be in a place of impact or be in charge, well, the Bible says you're a sinner to the core.
No, that's not what it says. If you desire to become great, well, you're a sinner like the Pharisees. No, that's not what he says. If you desire to be great, and then he gives us the answer. So Christ is inviting us to have a quest for that of a place of impact, to be in a place where if I being in charge means I can benefit and serve and bless others. If that's our motive, then our quest to be in that of impact, it can be pure. To be in charge, to be in leadership can be a pure pursuit. What's the pursuit often within the way of the Gentiles? Glamour, money, ease, sovereignty. But can there be a pure pursuit within God's chain of command? Yes. And I already alluded to it. The betterment of others, love, and sacrifice. Do you remember the centurion in Luke chapter 7? He's a Roman leader of 100 men. We know he was greatly respected. And if he's a Roman centurion, no doubt he's right there in the midst of a very rigid hierarchy of authority. But notice what he does. He uses his authority for the benefit of others. He came to Jesus on behalf of, get this, his own servant. He's responsible for 100 men, ultimately responsible to the Roman emperor, but he's seeking out a Jewish miracle worker for the benefit of his servant. It kind of shows us what kind of man he was. And what does the Jews say? The Jews says this about him. For he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. We find this in Luke chapter 7, verse 5. He loves our nation. He's built for us a synagogue. The man gave to the ones he was over, he gave to them. And the Jews respected and revered him because of this. This was leadership seeking the betterment of others. The path of greatness, according to the Gentiles, seeks self-glory, self-fulfillment. And Jesus makes it very clear in verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. You can almost hear the disgust in Jesus' voice. Why? Because the chain of command was never supposed to be perverted. The chain of command was to serve others. This world has not used authority, is using authority to dominate, not using authority to serve. And so Jesus tells his followers, listen, as you follow me, you will follow me as I say, you will serve. By the way, I want to see this here in verse 42. I don't want to miss this. The disciples are in the midst of an argument. Do you notice this? They're in the midst of an argument. The 12 have been frazzled because of what is happening. And Jesus says what? He brings them together. I think there's a leadership principle there. Brings people together. This will be the second time that Jesus actually has to address this issue. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33, the disciples are having the same kind of conversation. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom one day? We also notice, too, that nobody washed the feet of the disciples until Jesus did. Was it because at the Last Supper, the disciples were kind of doing the same thing? You do it, not me. I'm not doing it. So it didn't get done. Until we see Jesus grabbing the towel, girding himself, and washing the disciples' feet. And what does Jesus do in all three of these situations? Well, the first situation, he brought a child, a young child, and said, listen, if you serve a child, you've done this unto me. You serve yourself humbly. You serve the child. Right here in this passage, serve each other. And then Jesus, what? Exemplifies serving when he got down on his hands and knees and he washed the disciples' feet. So how does Jesus confront the argument? With his own example of serving. Can I challenge us this morning? If you're at odds with somebody, serve them. Serve them. If they're strained, serve them. The Bible says this, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, only by pride comes contention. Want to know how to kill the pride that creates division? Serve. Serve. You can't serve and be prideful against the one you're serving at the same time. Go ahead, try it. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can't do it. And that's why, church, we serve one another. We must serve one another. What is the protection against division within the body? Serving. Because serving immediately puts us in a place of humility. Immediately undercurrents or subtracts from the very pride that breaks the body and brings division to the body. So the path of the Gentiles, we see the way of the world is self-glorification. But I want us to spend the remaining of our time this morning talking about the path of greatness according to Jesus. The path of greatness according to Jesus. I asked my boys this week, I said, guys, what do you think of when you think of greatness? And they both said Tom Brady. And if my wife was there, she wasn't, she would have said, you know, this is your doing. You and all your sports, this is your doing. My boys are onto something a little bit, though. Again, the Gentile way is not necessarily the wrong way. It's been corrupted, however, by sin. God's way corroded by sin. So let's follow the corrosion just a little bit. The world says greatness means accomplishments, trophies, big paychecks for big toys. But Jesus corrects us. He takes away the poison. He points to true greatness as eternal accomplishments. This is Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Remember, within our quest of greatness, is there a pursuit of accomplishment? Yes. But not accomplishments that will stay condemned to the world, that will be corrupted and moths will have a heyday and rust will take it away and it'll be gone forever. No, no, no. The wise man says what? I want to pursue greatness that lasts forever. I want a crown that I can present on the throne of Christ. I don't want to lay up treasures on earth. I want to lay up treasures in heaven. That's the difference. The world says greatness means honor, fame, and fortune. But Jesus points to true greatness as honor from God, not mere man. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Could there be anything better or greater than having the honor of Jesus Christ? No, I won't settle for the honor of mere man. I have my sights set on honor from him and him alone, Jesus Christ. The world says greatness means honor. The world says greatness means overcoming obstacles. Be the hero. Man, if you're the hero, man, you're going to be great, right? Tom Brady overcomes 28-3 deficit to win the Super Bowl. But Jesus points to a true obstacle, a life and death obstacle, a life and death obstacle that plagues every man, woman, and child, and then he overcame it. Romans chapter 5, 7-8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do we see the difference? Do we see the difference this morning? Greatness is overcoming obstacles or showing others how they can know for sure they have overcome sin. And that their life will be forever with the Father. The world says greatness means impact. People hanging on your every word. But Jesus points to true impact in lifting up others at your own expense. I'm going to wow people my words. Then they'll follow me. Jesus says, no. The proper way is what? Give yourself up to them, and they'll only want to follow you. John chapter 12, verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, signifying his crucifixion for their sins, I will draw all people to myself. The way of impact is not with glossy words or charisma. The way of impact is what? With service and love and sacrifice. The world says greatness means sovereignty. I can do what I want when I want to do it. But Jesus points to the pure use of power for serving others. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So know this, Jesus does not want his followers not striving for greatness. Put it in the positive, Jesus wants his followers striving for greatness, a place of impact, a place of authority. Matter of fact, he even shows the pathway to that impact. But that path is not lined with red carpet. It's not lined with trips up and down the red carpet. The path is not aligned with big ticket toys and bright lights. The path is not smooth. Oftentimes there's divots, there's ruts, there's roots sticking out. There's thorns of the flesh along the way to deal with. The path doesn't lead to dainties like 24-ounce steak and 10-room mansions and 24-hour chocolate fountains. But this path, this path, this pure path, this very path that Jesus walked is a path of influence, true greatness, eternal rewards, and lasting impact. Where's the path? It's the path of serving. And here's the path we can't miss. I want to read it again. Verse 43 down to verse 45. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 43 says the path of greatness is to live as a servant. The word here for servant is the idea of a king's attendant, someone serving his master. It's the word we get the word deacon from. But then Jesus changes the word in verse 44. Did the disciples hear the first word of servant and think, okay, all right, I'm up for that. I'll sign up. I'll serve a little bit. I can do that. It's almost like Jesus doubles down and he gives them this word, doulos, which in the Greek means slave. Yes, someone who serves but has no rights and gives himself up for the benefit of others. And before the disciples have a chance to balk, before they can say, oh, okay, Jesus, hold on, Jesus in verse 45 takes them, or rather makes himself, the very picture of both words. I came to serve, and then what? I come to give my life away, a slave, as a ransom for others. So I want to look at both words rather closely this morning, right? Because both words portray this path of greatness. First is this: greatness is to serve like Jesus, or rather, the duty of Jesus. Greatness is to serve like Jesus. It's our duty. We serve. It's our mantra. It's you before me. And one might say right here, oh, okay, then I'm out. I'm not serving. You lost me on the serving stuff. I'll take the other path of greatness. Well, the world's way of greatness involves serving also. Either path you take, you're going to be serving. Do you know that? If you want man's glory, you're going to have to serve the system that's going to give you man's glory. If you want man's approval, then you're going to have to serve whoever demands, or serve whatever demands are there to get that approval. If you want man's riches, well, you're going to have to serve the god of mammon to get those riches. Jesus said it this way: no one can serve two masters, for either will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So pick your path. Pick your path. Go ahead, choose it. Pick it. But don't be deceived. Don't lie to yourself. You're going to be serving on either path that you go. But if you choose the Gentile path, you're going to be settling for the world's cheap and fleeting brand of greatness, here today and gone tomorrow. All the glory of man is like the flower of the grass, the Bible says. The example here in Mark chapter 10 is Jesus himself. We could go to other places in the Bible and see other great servants, and that would certainly be profitable. But Jesus uses himself as an example. So speaking of greatness, there's no greater example than Jesus, so we're going to stick with him. So let's follow the life of Christ a little bit. Jesus was the ultimate servant. He was called a servant. We find this in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. The Bible says, prophetically, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Jesus was raised by servants. Mary in the book of Luke said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Mary would have been poor. She and Joseph didn't have much, certainly no prestige. And that's who Jesus was raised by. He had the childhood of a servant. We know the manger was his crib. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says this: for he shall grow up before him a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. Who should be called a Nazarene, which was anything than somebody from, let's say, Beverly Hills or Hollywood. He was a Nazarene. One of the disciples said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was kind of that side of town where people didn't really especially want to go. The newest shops, the newest businesses weren't being built in Nazareth. And Jesus was called a Nazarene. Isaiah said he'll be like a root out of the dry ground, simply meaning he's there and rather common, rather ordinary, dependent on whatever wealth might be there for him. He had the childhood of a servant. He was called a servant. He was raised by servants. He looked like a servant. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2: for he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus didn't frivolously carry about the exterior. He knew it was vain. He habitated like a servant. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. He trained as a servant, 40 days and nights in the wilderness, according to Luke 4. He was followed by servants and the less desirable of society, tax collectors, fishermen, and zealots, according to Luke chapter 5. He was esteemed by servants of sin. This is Mark chapter 2, verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many that followed him. Do you see any high society in the life of Jesus, the servant? No, not at all. He was laughed at like a servant. Jesus was laughed at, and they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. This is a story in Luke chapter 8 where Jesus says, no, she's sleeping. And the professional mourners of the day ridiculed Jesus. They saw an opportunity. Oh, we can lighten the mood a little bit at Jesus' expense. So we'll laugh derisively, and kind of make fun of him and scorn him. He was laughed at like a servant. And of course, you don't know the story. Jesus raised the daughter back to life. He paid like a servant. In Luke chapter 17, we see that Jesus paid the temple tax. He has a great conversation with Peter, saying, Peter, should the son of the king pay? But he decides to do it anyway, placing himself under God's will as a servant. He worked like a servant. John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then finally, this morning, he was forsaken like a servant. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. Then they all forsook him and fled. Jesus didn't just speak a good game. Jesus lived it out. He was a servant come to give his life a ransom for us. To serve like Jesus is to walk the path of greatness that Jesus walked. You know who doesn't want to walk this path? Your flesh. My flesh. Our flesh does not like this idea of giving himself up for others. The flesh wants the Gentile path and will try to pull us away towards fleshly appetites. By the way, why do we as Christians turn away from the potentially addictive things the world offers? Everything from alcohol to cigars to binge watching on Netflix. Why do we do that? When we strive to walk the path of greatness as a servant, we don't want our bodies and our time tainted from being servant ready. To be a servant, and then we'll get to it in a second, be a slave and say, God, I'm fully at your expense. And so when we look at the dainties of the world, we say, whoa, how is that prosperous towards my life as a servant? How does that help me serve the Lord? Why would I allow my flesh to be strengthened against God's mission for my life? And that leads us to this. Greatness is to serve, but it's not done there. We're not done there. Greatness is to be a slave like Jesus. Greatness is to serve like Jesus. Greatness is to be a slave like Jesus. The duty of Jesus and now the desire of Jesus. The desire to give away. Jesus came to serve, to live out his days in servanthood, but there's more. He desired to give himself away, a ransom for many. John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes it from me. Jesus is talking about his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. What do you see here? Jesus had the desire to lay down his life for you and for me. Sinful people we are, no, we weren't left in that state. Jesus loved us so much. I will lay down my life for them. The path of greatness is serving in such that we give our lives away. I'll be the first to confess. When I hear the word serve, I can trick my mind or I can talk my mind into thinking that Jesus is just talking about a 9-to-5 duty. You know, I'll serve a little bit today, get my service in and come home and live happily ever after. But this word slave, this word doulos, I can't talk myself away from what this word means. The path here is that of serving in such a way that I give my life away. Being a slave like Jesus is going from presenting a sacrifice to being a sacrifice. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Being a slave like Jesus is going from presenting an offering to being the offering. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, Paul said to Timothy. It is seeing our lives as currency in God's account. God, you spend as you desire. I'm completely spendable, God, to your will. There's no strings attached, Lord. My comfort, not a string. My time, not a string. My feelings, nope. My ideas and preferences aren't factored in, Lord. You completely spend me as you desire. This is what God is telling us and teaching us. Spend me, Lord, as you see fit. Just recently in the school that I work at, we were given a weight room grant. And for the athletic director, that's quite a thing. Where they say, hey, here's some money. Go spend it completely on weights. Wow. This is, and that was the rule. The rule was, here's the money allotted to you. You can only spend it on this. Can't be spent on this. Can't be spent on that. New copy machine? Not this time. It's for the weight room. And that's the picture there. We're completely 100% expendable to God's will. Lord, I want my life fully spent for your use. I don't want $1 going anywhere else. Maybe drawing on your memory a little bit, but has anybody ever heard of the I guess call it a movie, A Man Called Norman? Anybody out there? A Man Called Norman? This was quite a few years ago. My dad showed it to our church when I was growing up, and the video had such an impact on me. I still think about it a little bit. And it's a little bit of a documentary more than a movie. And the story tells a true story of a man convicted by God to befriend the town's recluse. There's a man called Norman, and he was very mysterious, erratic. He lived by himself in a broken down house. He even scared the kids a little bit. The story is really kind of funny. It's a joy to watch. But Mike, the Christian, was convicted by the Lord to have Norman over. That's how it started. The Lord was tugging on his heart. Mike, invite Norman over. And Mike invited him over for a Billy Graham special. Hey, come listen to the Billy Graham special. And kind of patted him on the back when the Billy Graham special was over. And Norman walked across the street, went home to his broken down shack. And Mike was like, well, did it. Done. Good. Move on to the next thing. Serving. And the Lord tapped Mike on the heart. No. Slave. Give your life. And so from there, the story goes on. Mike gets convicted to take Norman to baseball games, to fix his house down to the toilet. That's a funny scene. Buy him a new wardrobe. Take him on family vacations. And in the end, after several years of Mike giving his life to Norman, so beautifully, Norman gives his life to Christ. God spent Mike's life, and Mike, by his own testimony, could not have scripted his life any better. If we could only know what God has planned in our life, we would let go of our life so quickly. But we grab on, we hang on to it. No, it's my time, it's my money, it's my this, it's my that, it's my that. Do we even have a clue of what God wants to do to a life that's surrendered completely to him? And I'm not preaching to anybody here but myself. To say, Lord, spend my life as you see fit, is to watch God purchase far more than we ever could imagine. Why? Jesus was spent for us. Why? What? Jesus was spent for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. He didn't make a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. 1 Peter 2, 4. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. He didn't request appeasement. He became appeasement. He didn't make a payment. He became the payment. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he gave his life a ransom for many. The message this morning has been about that path of greatness. There's no greater act of greatness than when Jesus walked the path of Calvary and offered his life a ransom. It's important that we are always and constantly, consistently preaching the gospel. If you're here this morning, if you're watching by telecast, and you do not know what all this means about being a ransom, well, it's really quite simple. Your sin has damned you. Your sin has separated you from God's holiness. And when I say you, that's everybody, from the guy preaching to the person in the back foyer. It's all of us. God, being perfect, pure, and without sin, will not have fellowship with sinners. And we must understand that we're all imprisoned and shackled by sin. And listen, let's not fall to this idea that, oh, I'm not as bad as that girl over there. I'm not as bad as that guy over there down the street, down the hallway. Uh-uh. We're all born sinners. And the Ten Commandments condemn all of us. All of us have coveted. All of us have lied. All of us have been impure. And sin has separated us from God. We've all stolen. We're all unrighteous. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. You, me, the person behind you, we are all sinners. Without Jesus, we're shackled to the wall of sin's prison cell. And how will we be set free? Only by a payment. You get the picture? There we are, in our sinner cell, shackled to the wall, without hope. There must be payment. And the payment was not monetary. The payment was the blood of the righteous lamb. And he alone, Jesus Christ, paid that ransom. We said this verse a minute ago, but Jesus bore our sins when he died on the cross. His death is a payment to set us free. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Every person, every churchgoer, every Sunday school teacher, every nicely dressed man or woman must come to Jesus, a broken sinner, calling out to him for salvation. Here's great news. You can just talk to him. Just talk to him. Just come to him. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm not going to argue anymore. Ten Commandments make it very clear. I've stolen. I've lied. And you come to poor Jesus. Sorry. Lord, I'm sorry for disobeying you. I'm sorry. I believe that when you died on the cross, you completely paid for all the sin of my life. There's no addition needed to that sacrifice, Lord. When you died on the cross, there's no my good works being added to it. No, you completely took my sin and completely paid the penalty for my sin. We just humbly ask, God, will you save me from my sin and help me to live as your new son or daughter for you? Every man, woman, and child must come before the Lord. Don't be deceived by church membership or church attendance, doing religious things, giving money away to charity. No, we must come to the Lord, broken sinners, because only he is the way, the truth, and life. Considering the path of greatness. And it's really quite easy. It's that simple. Your marriage is great this morning because you're as Christ gave his away. Getting into ministry, I was a Christian school teacher. It was about a two-hour drive from Birmingham. I was the assistant football coach. But the ride was 2 hours, and it went long, and Coach always took his time back into Birmingham until about the bus, get in the cars, and just, oh, I'm the assistant coach. I should kept nice. The bus driver, I'm sure he'll get it. And as I'm walking off the bike this morning, but I saw a pop, and I wanted to keep walking. Moms do. Mom, I did. I'll be honest with you. There's nothing. And I glanced up at Mike as clear as day. Just, no, you're going to clean that. And I remember grabbing some paper. Away. It never cleans up nice, does it? It always. I've heard those prayers, David. You. 2 a.m. and all my fatigue, the pain in a remarkable way. It was as if God. It's nothing like it. You're on the path of greatness, Savior. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. That all the hero we ever need in our life is for us, that you would die on the cross for us. Lord, I'll keep us singing this week. Fill our lives, but not just to serve in 9 lives away. That, Lord, our shine through. Because Lord in heaven.